I hope you've enjoyed the Lord's Prayer series that we've been in. I certainly have. Today I want to finish it up. And so in the prayer says, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us, and lead us not into temptation." We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon, that particular phrase. It's really interesting to watch politicians and such apologize without apologizing. And so they say things like, "I'm sorry you feel that way." That is not an apology. "I'm sorry you are unhappy. I'm sorry we don't agree. I'm sorry you are hurt." Rarely ever do you hear, "Please forgive me, I acted badly." That's an apology. The reason I'm beginning the sermon this way is because I think this whole thing of the way that we think about sin and approach sin, and including forgiveness, are important components of kingdom living. If I'm truly a disciple of Jesus, I've got to enter into the way that Jesus thinks about this and let my life and my relationship to others be shaped in that way. We human beings are really good at beating around the bush. Avoiding or missing the point, obfuscation, those sorts of things. That's what we do. I don't know if you saw it or not, but Steve Harvey, Rich tried to get this up, but it wouldn't work. So I'm going to put it as a video of the week. So look this week, and you'll see it. But do you know the story of Steve Harvey and the Miss Universe, was it, I think? You know, he came out and he handed the award to the wrong woman and realized what he had done off stage, and it shattered him because he had to go back and take it away from her and give it to the real winner. And after that, he really did what I would call manning up, and he came out and said, "I made a mistake. I did the wrong thing here." Not only that, but later, in talking to, I'm not sure if it was, it was to the woman who actually won it, he apologized to her on screen. It was really touching to hear that. He really said, in this many words, "I was wrong. I apologize. Please forgive me. I was wrong." What a great person that is that will do that, that will admit that what they have done is wrong and ask for forgiveness. Isn't it interesting that in the new order of things that the kingdom brings, an ethos of forgiveness is part of it. We've been talking, you know, first we explored some of the Sermon on the Mount, or some of the Beatitudes. We looked at those passages that were called the antitheses. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And part of that ethos of that worldview of what it means to be part of the kingdom includes how we approach this. And so today I want to cause you to think about how you pray about sin, both for yourself and for others. So in Luke 15, there's this story that we call the prodigal son. And you can enter that parable from three perspectives. And I think it probably has to do with maybe kind of the mood you're in or what you're thinking about or what you feel is most, what you think is most convicting about it. It determines your entry. But you can enter through the eyes of the Father. You can think about the Father, and you could call it the parable of the forgiving Father. And you could be the older brother, and you could call it the parable of the unforgiving brother. Or you could be the son who has come to his senses and has come home. That's why we call it the prodigal son. The father is the wronged person in this story. Younger son goes to his father to demand his portion of the inheritance. Now, he's the younger son, so what he would have gotten would have been liquid assets. They would have been money, that sort of thing. The older brother would have gotten, since there's two of them, he would have gotten two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son would have gotten one-third. That's the way it was divided. The older brother would have gotten land, livestock, things, the house, things like that. So he goes, younger brother goes and says, I want my money, and I want it now. And his father gives him his money, and he takes his money, and he goes off to a faraway land, and it was wine, women, and song. And he spends all of his money, and he finds himself in a pig pen. His actions disgraced his family. You couldn't have gotten any lower than he got in this story. I don't know if you've ever been around a pig pen, but boy, they smell to high heaven. And he's sitting in the pig pen eating what the pigs eat. And he has a moment of clarity. He says, you know, my old man treats his servants better than I've got it. I'd rather be a servant in my father's house than sitting in this pig pen. And he goes dragging down the road to his father's house. And his father is sprinting down the road, which would have been an undignified thing for an older man to do, to welcome his son and to forgive his son. What the son expected was that he would be taken in by a servant. A servant would have come out and said, here's the servant's quarters, here's you some gruel, get to work. That's what he expected. But he didn't get that. He gets his father sprinting down the road. And he gets a party. That's the way the kingdom of Christ is. The kingdom of Christ ignores disgrace. It ignores sin. It's not that we're not held accountable for it. We are. But in terms of a place in the kingdom, that is ignored. One of the consequences of the postmodern culture that we live in is a relativizing of the idea of truth. And I don't know about you, but I'm just heartsick about what I'm seeing now. One public person talked about alternative truth. Was the phrase that was used. That's a phrase used in 1984, the famous 1940s book about what life would look like in 1984 in the U.S. And it's turning out to be prophetic, and that's one of the terms that's used in 1984, alternative truth. Sales of 1984 spiked. Amazon sold out. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for about a week, probably something like that. Alternative truth. So if there's nothing knowable or true, then there's no sin, there's no failure, in a if it feels good, do it world, there's nothing to forgive. There's nothing to forgive. I have my truth. You have your truth. It's true for me. That's good enough. But in the kingdom, in the world of the kingdom, there's truth and then there's everything else. That's all there is. If it's true, it's true, and then there's everything else. And it also has to do with how I live my life and whether I'm living my life with integrity and nobility and grace and all the things that God wants me to have in my life. And so that's why the prodigal son had that moment of clarity, is because truth confronted him. Prodigal son sitting in the pig pen said, "What I'm doing, how I'm living is not true. My father is the definition of what is true. And I'd rather be at his house than where I'm sitting." In a world with no real objective truth, the prodigal son would have just sat in his pig pen. That's where he would have sat. Just munching on husks of corn. And I envision him with mud all over him and mud around his face. And he would have said, "This is my truth." And don't we all know people who live that way? The Lord's Prayer does not relativize sin and failure. It doesn't. It admits it. "Forgive us our sins," is what it says. Forgive me for what I have done that does not honor you, does not reflect what you want to be seen in my life. I think this is really interesting to me. On three occasions, at least three that I have here, Jesus, in dealing with people who were physically ill, well, in one case not, says, "Go your way, sin no more." I think that's just fascinating. Now, I don't think Jesus meant your illness is because of your sin. I don't think that line is drawn. I don't think there's a connection there. But I do think Jesus was saying, back behind all of it, back behind the misery that is in the world, back behind all of that lurks this thing of sin. And so to the paralytic man in Matthew 9:10, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Strikes me as odd. Man's paralyzed. To the sinful woman who anointed his feet, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Makes a little more sense there, but to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, he says, "I don't accuse you either." None of the men that had dragged her there and threw her at the feet of Jesus couldn't accuse her because they knew that they were guilty as well. But he says, "Go your way and sin no more." That's right. Go your way and sin no more. Telling someone that their sins are forgiven is a shocking pronouncement, isn't it? I mean, how many times do you hear that? Most of the time in the paper and on the news, what I hear is, "Fry him. You know, he deserves to die." Or, "She deserves this," or, "He deserves that." And that's kind of the spirit of our world. But to say to somebody, "I forgive you," is shocking. I love the story of the woman named, her last name is Johnson. And when her son was a teenager, a very young adult, a guy named Israel, now he changed his name, killed her son. Killed him in a, you know, one of those gang kind of things. And now she lives that far away from Israel. He's out of prison. She formed a relationship with him when he was in prison, and she forgave him. And she's helped him get a job and do all the things that he needs to put his life back together. They go all over the country touring, talking about their relationship and what happened to it. And of course, God is part of that. To tell somebody that their sins are forgiven is a shocking pronouncement, and it pulls us short when we hear stories like this. Now, it's also shocking because forgiveness does not put an end to accountability. So the thing that I most fear when we talk about grace and forgiveness and all of that is that we think that we're excluded from accountability, but we're not. So Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, sin no more. You're accountable. Don't live this way anymore. Zacchaeus, little short man up in the tree. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to go home with you today. And so they go to Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus makes lasagna, and they have this great meal together. And Zacchaeus, understanding his accountability, says, I'm going to pay back the people that I defrauded. I'm going to make it right. Accountability. He understood it. He got it. Those who don't forgive are guilty of denying the existence and the countercultural nature of the kingdom. They are, by giving in to the prevailing spirit of the time, refusing to be part of the kingdom ethos, to be shaped by what it means to be a kingdom liver. Pray the Lord's Prayer with conviction, we are bound to action. Forgiving, we're bound to it. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, is what we pray. I think it's interesting, the prayer is almost as if you didn't get it the first time, let me give it to you again. Jesus says, you'll be treated the same way you treat other people when you stand before God. Prayer compels us to deal with the sin in our lives. Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive others. And without this balance, without this forgive me, I forgive others balance, I think we have to worry about guilt that lingers in our life. You know, if you don't talk about it, if you don't acknowledge it, if you don't ask for forgiveness, it just lays down there in your stomach and causes trouble. We deny guilt. Oh, I'm not guilty. I didn't do anything. I'm sorry you feel that way. But we know when we look in the mirror that we are. Or we simply live with the guilt. We know we're guilty and we accept the depression and the other kinds of things that come with it. Thomas Cranmer, who lived 1489 to 1556, believed that worship should begin with confession, then progress to feasting at the Lord's Supper, and then receiving God's forgiveness. Cranmer thought it was a reminder that we needed, And there are some traditions that do this in their worship. They begin with confession. I really think that's kind of a good idea. Lord, we've come before you today acknowledging our sin. I need to be reminded. Well, finally, the King James says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation. I think that's not a good translation. And here's why. In James 1:13, James says, God cannot be tempted, and God himself tempts no one. So a principle of interpretation is that if you have one thing being said with certainty in one text, and there's another text that you have some questions about, you have to recognize the presence of both texts as you try to understand what it's saying. There can't be conflict between the two. God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone. So I think that what this prayer is about is a delivery from evil. I think that's what it's about. Maybe Jesus had in mind the time when the Romans would come in 70 AD. It was not terribly long in the future from when he was teaching this, and destroy Jerusalem. It was an awful thing. And Jesus says, pray that you won't be led into, or pray for delivery from times when your faith is going to be so tested that you could crumble and weaken. Lead us not into times of trial. To ask God to lead us not into temptation means to escape times of great moral and spiritual tribulation, to ask for deliverance from something that we cannot bear because of its horror. Like the prayer for forgiveness, this part of the Lord's Prayer also engages us in the business of the kingdom against forces that threaten us and God's good world. You can't pray these prayers from a safe distance, can you? You just really can't. Lord's Prayer pulls us in. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Amen.